Welcome to the Portland Christian Center podcast. This Thanksgiving week, Pastor Ray will look at the crucifixion of Jesus in Mark chapter 15. Now here's Pastor Ray.
Well, Merry Christmas, everyone. I know it's not Christmas, but I wanted to be the first to say Merry Christmas to you. Obviously, we're getting ready for that. But actually, Happy Thanksgiving to our online congregation, as well as all of you that are here today. I hope that you have an amazing Thanksgiving week ahead. Let me just say happy birthday. And normally don't do this, but when someone turns 90, we do it publicly. Happy birthday to Anna Snyder. I think today is her 90th birthday. And she was the organist here at our church for many, many years. And just a wonderful lady. So, and by the way, if you turn 90, we'll do that for you as well. Or if you turn 100, we'll actually throw a parade for you. So that's something to look forward to. And also, we want to recognize today Tamara Hinkes, our homegrown missionary. PCC missionary is here today. And she will be leaving after her time of deputation or itineration and working on her PhD. She is one smart lady. And she is now heading back to her new assignment in Montenegro. So we wish you well, Godspeed as you go, and you are always in our prayers. Well, I think it's appropriate as we begin Thanksgiving week that we come to Mark 15, not 16. I know that's what the video said, so you're going to have to find Mark 15. It should be easy, though, since you're just one chapter away, right? So Mark chapter 15, and we're going to talk about something today that normally is reserved for Holy Week or for Good Friday. We're going to talk about the crucifixion of Jesus here on Thanksgiving week, the beginning of it. The crucifixion of Jesus. You know, there's so much for which to be grateful, as Linda said in the prayer, but none is greater than Jesus, who knew no sin, becoming a sin offering on our behalf. Hallelujah for that. And as the poet's pen has said and said it well, how marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful, is my Savior's love for me. And so let's revisit this love story, beginning in verses 12, and we'll go through 20, and then we'll take a break, and we'll talk about that. And so the setting here is Jesus has now been arrested, and he's been brought to trial. And so with gratitude in our hearts, let's look at what Jesus has done for us. Beginning in verse 12, it says, Pilate asked, "What shall I do, then, with this one you call King of the Jews? Crucify him!" They shouted, "Why? What crime has he committed?" But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released to them Barabbas. Now, it was a tradition that Pilate would do this at the beginning of the Feast of the Passover. He would release somebody who was held in his custody. On this occasion, they had already asked to release Barabbas, for him to release Barabbas. Barabbas was an insurrectionist who had committed murder. And they asked for a murderer to be released rather than Jesus. So release Barabbas. So he released to them Barabbas, and he had Jesus flogged and handed over to be crucified. Verse 16, the soldiers led Jesus to the palace and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, twisted together a crown of thorns, and set it on his head. And they began to call out, "Hail, King of the Jews!" They struck him again and again on the head with a staff, and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe, put his own clothes on him, and then they led him out to be crucified. They led him out to be crucified. You know, every time I read this story, and as I read it again this week, I just have one question, this agonizing account of how Jesus was treated. I have one question. And the question is this: what kind of God would allow that? I mean, really, what kind of God would allow that? A very famous essayist by the name of Dorothy Sayers wrote this. She says, "What does the church think of Christ? The church's answer is categorical and uncompromising. That Jesus was, in fact, and in truth, the God by whom all things were made." The God by whom all things were made. His body and his brain were that of a common man. His personality was the personality of God, so far as that personality could be expressed in human terms. He was not pretending to be human. He was in every respect a genuine living man. But he was not merely a man so good as to be like God. He was God. Jesus was God. And yes, as a church, we believe that. We believe that Jesus was God. But why would an all-powerful God, by whom all things were created, by whom all things were made, permit what he had made to treat him that way? What kind of God would permit the created to treat the creator as they did, to brutally beat him to within an inch of his life? With the dreaded, the brutal, the horrific Roman implement of torture, what it was, the cat of nine tails, a whip that was made with glass and bone that when it would strike the flesh, it would rip that flesh right off the bone. Most people died from that kind of a beating. To beat him brutally with this whip, to press into his brow the crown of thorns and then beat it down into his head, to slap him, to punch him repeatedly, and to spit upon him. What creator would give the created even one second to mock him like that? What deity would submit to the humiliation of the cross? What kind of God would allow that? Well, only the one true God. That's what kind of God would allow that. I mean, no other God would do that or could do that. Not a God of power and grace and love. They couldn't do that. That Jesus surrendered to the pain and the shame of the cross is itself evidence that he was not merely a man so good to be like God, but in fact, he was God. What kind of God would allow that? Jesus would. That's who. So then, what does that tell us about Jesus? What does that say about Jesus? Well, several things, and I want to give you a few of these, beginning with this fact that Jesus was and is a God of patience. What does it tell us? Jesus was and is a God of patience. The fact is, it should have been sinful man who was brutally beaten and mocked and humiliated and publicly executed like a common criminal. You see, our sin was offensive to a holy God. Our sin, your sin, my sin was offensive to a holy God who had every right to wipe us out and to begin all over again, to begin anew, as he did in the days of Noah. But so great is this God's patience that for a time at least, he would submit to our utmost defiance. Thank Jesus. As Jonah 4:2 says, he's gracious and compassionate. He's slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness. He relents from sending the calamity that we deserve. Thank Jesus. He is a God of patience. Moreover, and related to this, Jesus was and is a God of mercy. He's a God of mercy. Rather than giving us what we deserve, he took what we deserved upon himself as he was punished for us. We deserve the cross. He became the crucified. Thank Jesus, as Isaiah 53:5 says, that he was wounded for our rebellion. He was bruised for our sin. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. He is a God of mercy. And Jesus was and is a God of justice. He's a God of justice. You see, sin requires punishment. Sin requires punishment. Or Jesus is not just. God is not just. Yet that sin was not atoned for by the guilty, but by the innocent. Jesus hung in our place. When you think of Jesus on the cross, when you read of Jesus on the cross, you should have been there. I should have been there. He hung in our place, not as a victim of man's anger, but as an object of God's just wrath. He was the object of God's just wrath. Thank Jesus. as Isaiah 53:6 says, that the Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. Jesus is a just God. And Jesus was and is a God of love. Why else would he do this? He is a God of love. He wants sinners to live so much that he opened up a way, a new and a living way, the book of Hebrews says, from eternal death into eternal life by dying to pay the price for our sin. Thank Jesus. As Romans 5:8 says, that he demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally, I could go on and on all day with this, but for time's sake, let me give you the final one. Jesus was, and Jesus is, a God who is for us. Jesus was, and is today, listen to this, a God who is for you. I mean, what more could Jesus do to prove his love? What more could he do to convince us that he has set himself to help us than by his substitutionary, sacrificial, suffering death on the cross? Should we ever again doubt that what he did for us? Should we ever again doubt that because of what he did for us? That he will help us? That he will fulfill all of his promises to us? That he is for us? That he will bring us through every trial of life one day into the eternal kingdom? Should we ever again doubt that based on what he did to pay the price for us? No. Thank God, as Romans 8:32 says, that he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all will also certainly and freely give us all things. Thank Jesus. He is a God who is for us. So what deity would allow his created ones to inflict the cross upon himself? Jesus, that's who. The patient, merciful, just, loving God who is for us. And if God be for us, what? Who can be against us? If God is for us, who could be against us? Therefore, he is the only one whom we should love and adore and serve and trust and follow shamelessly and gratefully both now and every day throughout the ages, all through eternity. He is the one to whom we owe our life. Now, let's never forget the reason our salvation is so easy for us to obtain is because it costs Jesus all that he had. Let's not forget that our free salvation cost Jesus a heavy, heavy price. It cost him so much. How much? Well, here's how Mark describes the terrible price that Jesus had to pay. Would you look at verses 33 and 34, Mark chapter 15, verses 33 and 34? It says that at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock, when Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me, Father? Why have you forsaken me?" You see, for Jesus, the cross was literally a God-forsaken place. A God-forsaken place. The Father was unable to look upon the sinless one who became the sin of the world. He became sin, our sin, in that moment. And the Father had to turn away. He could not look upon sin, even in his sinless one. And when he turned away, what happened? The earth grew dark. The Father turned his back. History tells us that Frederick the Great, who was the king of Prussia in the 1700s, on one occasion became very angry with one of his generals. And when the general presented himself before Frederick and he saluted respectfully, the king abruptly turned his back to the general. And to that, the general humbly said, "I'm happy to see that your majesty is no longer angry with me." Well, that got the king's attention. And he turned back and he said, "How do you figure?" And the general responded, "Because your majesty has never in his life turned a back to an enemy." You don't turn your back to an enemy. And it was said that the general's boldness in that moment led to his reconciliation with Frederick. But there was another time in another place far more important than that. When God turned his back on the son as his son hung on the cross. And that's why Jerusalem, in the middle of the day, became as dark as night. Imagine that. In that awful moment, with the cross as ground zero, our planet became a God-forsaken place. With Jesus hanging there, taking mankind's evil into his own life, God couldn't watch. The Father couldn't watch. He was forced to treat his son as an enemy. As an enemy, as he poured out his wrath upon Jesus. Jesus became, in that moment, God's enemy and paid the ultimate price of reconciliation for you so that you could become God's friend. Jesus became an enemy of God in that moment so you could become the friend of God for all eternity. The Father turned his back on the Son so that he could turn his face toward you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Thank God for God-forsaken places. You see, it was your sin. It was my sin that hung him there. Your sin, my sin, at which God's righteous anger was directed. But as the Apostle Paul says so beautifully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, that God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus put on our unrighteousness. He took on our unrighteousness so that we could take on his righteousness and be holy in God's sight, be made right with God. Martin Luther, the great reformer, wrote this. He said, "Christ took our sins as well as the Father's wrath, and he has drowned them both in himself so that we thereby are reconciled to God and become completely righteous." You are completely righteous. You may not feel like that, but you are completely righteous in your standing before God because of what Jesus did, because Jesus became unrighteousness as he hung on the cross. Jesus paid the ultimate price to fully satisfy God's righteous wrath and bring us peace with God. How marvelous, how wonderful, and my song shall ever be. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. We who were enemies were brought near to God, now as God's friends. For Jesus, the cross was a God-forsaken place. Can you say hallelujah for God-forsaken places? Yeah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hallelujah for God-forsaken places. I'm going to invite our musicians to come back, and just in a moment, we're going to sing a song of gratitude for this God-forsaken place that brings to us our forgiveness now and eternal life forever. I want to share a story that I recently shared not too long ago that I think bears repeating in this moment. It's a story about a youth group who decided to reenact the crucifixion. And the youth leader, the youth pastor, played the role of Jesus, of course. Played the role of Jesus. And the youth group played the jeering mob. And they began to shout, "Crucify him, crucify him." And then they grabbed this Jesus and they drug him out to the courtyard of the church, where there was a makeshift cross, and they hung him there. They hung him on the cross. And as they grew quiet, this Jesus said, "Even though you're doing this, I still love you. Even though you're doing this, I still love you." Well, from the back of the courtyard, the senior pastor had slipped out of his office, and he was watching this scene take place. And he said he noticed from the back, he noticed a girl, a young girl, standing near the cross, at the foot of the cross, and she was transfixed. Her eyes were on Jesus, and she was transfixed by the scene. And then the pastor said he noticed tears, real tears, streaming down her face. And he was moved by her love. Her devotion to Jesus touched him. And he said that in that moment, he said, I was envious because for us, it was a performance. But for her, it was a remembrance. She was there. It was real. She was remembering. And so, as you come to the Thanksgiving table this week, on Thursday, wherever you are, whoever you're with, even if you're by yourself, this Thanksgiving day, let it be a remembrance. And not just a ritual. Let it be a remembrance. And in that moment, thank God for God-forsaken places. This I know with all my heart, his wounds have paid my ransom. How marvelous, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. This week I was reading some history about the assassination and the burial of President Abraham Lincoln. And the Secretary of War, General Stanton, ordered that his body be taken by train back to his hometown, Springfield, Illinois, for burial. And as the train made its way through the country, it would stop in various places and people could pay their respects to the president. And when it came to Albany, Illinois, close to Springfield, the train stopped and a crowd had gathered. And it said that there was a lady in that crowd. She was a black woman, a former slave. And she took her little son and she lifted him up as high as she could lift him. And she said, take a long look, son. He died for you. And if I could lift you up above the din of life right now, the stuff that we're in, the busy season that we're going in, the crazy times that we're in, if I could lift you high above my shoulder so that you could see the cross, I would say, my friend, take a long look at the cross. He died. He died for you. He did it for you. And by this, he has paid your ransom. Would you pray with me? Would you bow your heads? And if you have never surrendered your life to this God who is holy and who is just, but who is patient and loving and who is for you, if you've never given your heart to him, think about this. He died for you. How could you not give him your everything, your very life right now? If you've never done that, I want to lead you in this time of prayer, and I'm going to encourage you in this moment, just surrender your heart to him. Now listen, the rest of us who have already done that, maybe today is a good day to say, God, I surrender my heart all over to you again. As I think about how grateful I am for the cross, all that I can give you, I have nothing which to bring except to your cross I cling. I bring you my heart. I give you my life. Would you do that in this moment as well? I'm going to invite everyone in the audience to stand, the congregation to stand if they would for this final prayer. And at home, I'm just going to invite, you can stand if you would like or just lift your hands upward to the Lord. Just as symbolically saying, God, I give you my heart. God, here's my life. Take it, Lord. Take all of me. As I think about all that you've done for me, all that I can say is, God, I give you my all in return. It's the least, and it's the most that I can do. I give you my life in return. Let's pray. So, Father, I pray for anyone who has never surrendered their life to you, who's never given their heart to you, and has said, here it is, take it. It's yours. Thank you for what you did for me on the cross. Thank you that your ransom has paid my price, and has paid for my eternal life, my salvation. I give it to you. Just do that right now. If you've never surrendered to Jesus, or maybe you have and it's been a long time, or maybe it was recently, but you've not been living for him, giving your heart. His heart doesn't belong. Your heart doesn't belong to him. Just resurrender it to him. Give it to him. Resurrender it to him. And then for all of us here, would you just say, God, here's my heart. Take it. It's yours. It's the least I could do. It's all that I could do. Jesus, we give you our hearts today. We give you our lives today. We thank you that you died on the cross, the undeserving for the deserving, the innocent for the guilty. You became an enemy of God so that we could become friends of God. You paid the wrath of God against sin that I should have paid for. You did it for me. You did it for me. How marvelous, how wonderful is your love for me. How marvelous, how wonderful. And my song forever shall forever be. God, we surrender our lives to you. And we say thank you. On this Thanksgiving week, we should do this every day from here to eternity and throughout eternity. But on this day and in this week, we say thank you, Jesus, for your great gift. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite anyone here in the congregation who wants special prayer to come over. Our pastors and prayer leaders will be over there to pray with you. I encourage you to do that if you want just to spend a moment of time in prayer. And for all of you that are out there in the TV land, we bless you in Jesus' name. We hope that you have, we pray that you have an amazing Thanksgiving. And may God go with you. May he keep you and may he hold you in his hands. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.
Thanks again for listening to the Portland Christian Center podcast. If you would like to hear more teachings or find out more information about our church, please visit pcctoday.com.